shall be at your right hand complete in thee. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, get to be among his chosen because we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. As we look in Revelation 17 this morning, I wanted to start by asking you this question, and I'd encourage you to actually think about it and not just let it pass by as we move on. What do you find to be utterly evil? Our culture doesn't like to talk in terms of evil until it does, until it finds something utterly evil. What do you find to be utterly evil? Is it something like laziness, drug abuse? Is it something like sexual immorality or maybe homosexuality? Do you find oppression to be evil? Racism? Maybe patriarchalism, the reign of men over women, maybe you find that to be evil. Maybe you find pedophilia evil. These things are all bad. But why do we find them to be so bad? What is it about them that are so evil? Why do we see these as horrifying while our gossip, our greed, or our pride continue to be coddled? Why do some evils disgust us, while other evils we make part of our life? Because all of these things actually are not the greatest evil. All of these things are rather symptoms of the greatest evil. What if I told you that the greatest evil, the father of all of these evils, is simply a rejection of God's rule over your life? Most of you probably who are listening would agree with me, at least in an academic question, that is this the greatest evil, to reject God's rule in your life? And you would probably say yes, as would I. But many of us would disagree practically speaking. Because what kind of God would force people to follow him and worship him? What kind of God would get upset when people just don't want to do exactly what he says? That's not how leadership works in our world. You must be a loving and caring leader if I'm going to follow you. You must lovingly convince people to follow you by the might of your charisma and your care. You must listen to the needs of the people and address their needs. We really like the model of Jesus as the good shepherd, but we struggle with the model of a totalitarian ruler. Our leaders are there to serve the people, not the people to serve the leaders. But what if God is not just another leader? What if God is the sovereign over all the universe? What if God is actually the Almighty who made everything? And what if God is not flawed by his own selfishness, as every other leader is? What if God Almighty is ultimately just? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What happens if you reject this good God? And just as important, how do I know if I am rejecting him? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you once again for your word, even the harder parts. Lord, I thank you for your justice and your wrath. For without your justice and your wrath, evil would persist. But I thank you for your mercy and your grace. A mercy and grace that does not overlook evil, that does not overlook rebellion and sin, but rather a mercy and grace that your Son came to take my guilt and my shame. You came to take all of the sin that I had accrued, all of my rebellion he took upon his shoulders so that I could be justified. Oh, blessed thought, and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning as we look at your wrath against evil, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by your goodness that you would deal with evil, and by your goodness that you would save a people for your name. I pray that we would be overwhelmed by your goodness and grace, and that we would count it an honor to serve you as our King. Pray that you would do this work in our hearts this morning, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. A couple weeks ago in our study of the book of Revelation, we worked through the seven, what are called the seven bowl judgments. They will be the final outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth. Coronavirus is scary, but the plagues we read about here make the pandemic we're going through today look like child's play. These next couple chapters that we're looking at in chapter 17, 18, and 19, we'll just be in 17 this morning, illustrate this judgment even further. If you remember back in chapters 12 and 13, it's revealed that mankind is not acting alone. Mankind is rebellious against God, but they are not acting alone. There is somebody, there is a power behind it. And in the book of Revelation, it describes him as a dragon. It is the devil himself is behind all of mankind's rebellion. And then one of the dragon's emissaries, one of his workers, comes to the forefront, and he's introduced to us as the beast. The beast comes to this earth because actually the dragon has been hurled down from this earth. By God's grace, he has been hurled down from heaven. He's no longer standing in the presence of God, accusing God's children before the throne. He is hurled down to the earth to attack God's people. But he's not alone. There will be a beast. This beast is similar to many of the world rulers throughout history because he is the very embodiment of evil. He's the very embodiment of mankind rejecting God. But this beast gives crowds what they want. He gives them unity. He gives them a fake peace. He gives them pleasures. And he uses these people to back God's people against a wall. He empowers a prophet, another beast. This beast is also pictured like a lamb. But this beast has the voice of the dragon. He will seduce the world into thinking that the beast is not just powerful, but he will seduce the world into thinking that this beast is both moral and good. And he will seduce the nations into worshiping the beast. Isaiah says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And a divide that has always existed will grow deeper and deeper and become more obvious. What you see in the book of Revelation is that there's a distinct divide between those who are of the earth and those who have been born of heaven, those who are God's people who have been sealed by God himself, and those who have willingly took on identity with this beast and his false prophet. This divide becomes more obvious before it becomes more profound. No longer will cultural Christianity exist. There will be no more nominal Christians. You will either love Jesus or you will hate those who love Jesus. And the martyrs will cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And the prayers of the saints will be opened. The seals will be opened, we saw, the trumpets will sound, the bowls will be poured out. And all of these picture the full wrath of God coming down upon mankind. Chapter 17 begins to give us a closer look at one of the main players in this. One of the seven angels, 17 verse 1, who had the seven bowls, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." This is kind of a rather shocking opening to the chapter, shocking opening to a message. Are you sure this is appropriate for church talking in these kinds of terms? Should God really be speaking like this? Gets worse. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." An angel wants to show John what is to become of this great prostitute. He'll further describe this prostitute as Babylon the Great. She's introduced the same way that he will introduce another woman in just a few chapters. The woman that's introduced now is introduced as a prostitute who is living in luxury, but the woman who is introduced later than one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues spoke to me and saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Once again, the scripture is setting apart these two distinct peoples, those who follow this beast, those who are characterized by the city of Babylon the Great, and those who are characterized by the bride of the Lamb. But today, we talk about the beasts. Today, we talk about the one who lives in luxury, the one who leads nations into immorality. And he carried me away by the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and seven horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. John sees this woman. This woman is dressed in purple and red, most likely signifying wealth and royalty. You see, God hates the rich, right? No, that's not the point. The point is not that she's wealthy, because the woman who will be introduced as the bride is also adorned in glory, in beauty, in riches, but the difference is their dependency. This wife, this bride, this is not a wife or bride, actually, this woman who's described as a prostitute is one who lives in her own self-sufficiency. She has all she needs. She doesn't need God. She doesn't need anyone else. She is living in the lap of luxury and has all of the pleasures, all of the joys of life that she could ever want, and she seduces the nations into following her and her way of life and her gods instead of the one true God. The evil that is found in her is not primarily her riches, and is not really primarily her actions, as we will see. Her evil is seen in her independence from the Almighty. She holds a gold cup, a cup that is filled with things that turn God's stomach, but if you look closely, it doesn't give us a whole lot of specificity as to her actions. They are filled with abominations and sexual immorality, things that sometimes will thrill the flesh of mankind but turn the stomach of God. Why do they turn his stomach? Why do they upset him? We'll get to that. She's riding on a beast. And this is not just any animal. This is the beast that was talked about earlier in chapter 12 and chapter 13. Now he's described as colorful as red. I don't know if that's meant to imply that he holds some kind of royalty like she does, or if it's just this intimidating image of this large, red, fiery beast. But she rides on this beast because she is empowered by this beast. She is carried along by this beast. This beast is the incarnation of evil. It's the Antichrist himself. The beast is pictured as powerful, scary, and blasphemous. And he sets himself up against the Almighty. But who is this woman? On her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great. This woman is a city. This woman can be characterized throughout Scripture in different ways, sometimes as Egypt, often as Babylon, now as Rome. This woman is every civilization that rises in power and seeks to set itself against God, seeks to live independent from God. Whether they describe themselves as pagan or secular, this is a city that says, I will have nothing to do with the Almighty. And he is not talking about an individual city in a locale as much as he is talking about the power of mankind wielded together against God. And maybe not in their minds explicitly against God, shaking their finger against God, although that's what will happen eventually. It starts much more subtle than that, with an independent spirit, an independent attitude. She is Babylon the Great, because Babylon was a city set in its independent glory. She had no interest in her creator, only in her own power, glory, and pleasure. And she exported this rebellion to all nations she conquered. She seduced many of God's people into idolatry, and she persecuted those who remained faithful. But we'll see that this woman is also Rome. But this woman is not just Rome in John's day. In this vision, the woman looks seductively evil. But what is so evil about her? I mean, sure, Babylon had its evil aspects, But historians look back on Babylon and see a lot of glory, a lot of amazing things that King Nebuchadnezzar and other rulers did and accomplished. It's seen as a great civilization even in our day. And Rome, sure, there were excesses, but the Roman Empire is still romanticized in art, literature, and movies. So what is so bad about these cities that they would become these prototypes for the ultimate rebellion against God? Was it their human rights, that they did not have regard for human life like God did? I'm sure there was issues with that. Was it their patriarchalism, that men were taking advantage of women? Maybe. Was it their immorality, the public baths, the prevalence of homosexuality? These things are bad. God says they are bad. They are shocking things to us at times, but this is not what made those cities evil. These actions are an outward expression of their inward rebellion. We're typically more shocked by the rebellious behaviors than the rebellion itself. But I think this is why God often uses pictures and parables to communicate the intensity of our evil. Since we can't understand the heights of his goodness, we can't usually comprehend the depths of the evil of rejecting him. He is not just another option. He is God Almighty. But we almost expect God to be tolerant of our rejection of him. See, the imagery of marital unfaithfulness is used throughout Scripture, because this is a shocking but accurate understanding of what it is to reject God. Israel is described as anything from an unfaithful wife to a prostitute in Scripture. The nations around her are often described as immoral prostitutes. Is it because their people are engaging in some kind of gross immorality? Well, often they were, but that's not the point. These symptoms of rebellion are rife in secular and pagan cultures, and they often crop up among the people of God, but God is not primarily addressing their sexual immorality as much as he is comparing that their unfaithfulness to him is the same as marital unfaithfulness. The only thing that comes close to rebellion against God that we experience, that we see in our culture, the best picture of our rebellion against God, we'll get to. But what is rebellion? Rebellion is not just shaking your finger defiantly at God. Rebellion is not just saying, I hate God. Rebellion begins by simply wanting to run our own life. By simply waking up in the morning and assuming that I am the master of my own fate, and assuming that I am the king of my own life, by assuming that the thing that I need to do with my life is go out and grab what I can for me right now. The rebellious heart is displayed when we break his law, his commands, when we decide that what he has said needs some tempering or some tampering, needs some tweaking or some updating. I know God has said this in his word, but that's not really going to work in my life or in my culture, so it needs to be updated a little bit. It needs to be changed. A rebellious heart is further displayed when we reject God's call for repentance. When my life is placed up against what God says and it doesn't match, and I know it doesn't match, I further rebel against God when I reject his cry for repentance, for when he speaks to my heart and says, Tim, you're wrong, you're not living like I've asked you to live. I am king of your life, and you are living like you run your own life. And I, instead of responding and bowing the knee and repenting and asking for his grace, I go on with my life. I hold on to my stance, my belief. I would rather have my standard of good and evil than God's. The problem is that all of us start as rebels. We want to run our own lives. We're the center of our own universe. All we know is the selfish pursuit of my own way. We do want God to play a role as a helper, a provider, a giver of good gifts, a judge of our enemies. We don't desire to submit to him with every breath that we have. Biblically speaking, from God's mouth, the best picture, the best illustration of the depths of our evil rebellion is the picture of cheating. Cheating on the spouse that you promised yourself to, in order to find pleasure, fulfillment, and a better life with someone else. But this picture was even more profound in that culture. So just try to go back into a culture that was a little bit more patriarchal, that was a little bit more male-dominated. And we can look at those kinds of cultures and look down our nose at them and say that they are really off, but actually the problem with them was not that they were run by men. The problem with them is that they were run by sinful men, sinful humankind. And the reason that patriarchalism fell, or the reason that it is so hurtful, is because men used the strength that God had given them and at times used the positions that God had given them to use them for selfish gain rather than leading in love. That's what happens in marriage when marriage breaks down. God clearly says that the man is supposed to be the head of the home, but the man is supposed to be the head of the home in a way that he willingly lays down his life like Jesus Christ did for the church. Marriages don't break down because a husband selflessly leads his wife in love. They don't break down because of that. They break down when men decide to use their power for themselves, for their own selfishness. But let's go back to a society that was more male-run in our minds. For the wife to leave a husband, who was tasked with caring for her every need. She had no identity apart from him. She had no value in that culture apart from him. She had no ability to provide for herself apart from him. And for a wife to walk away from that is to say to that husband, you are not good enough. What you provide in both the safety and security and provision and pleasure is not enough, and it's not good enough. So it's worth it for me to walk away from you to find pleasure and fulfillment, security and peace somewhere else. That is the picture of mankind walking away from an almighty God. He is the powerful father. He is the almighty husband. But in contrast to these earthly husbands, he is always and only good. But in comparisons with earthly marriages, leaving him for other gods and religion, leaving him for dependence on earthly powers, leaving him for better economic conditions, for pleasure, for safety, is a rejection of God. It is stating with your life that God is not good enough. He is not trustworthy enough. His provisions are not good enough for you. It's why the children of Israel built the golden calf in the wilderness. Moses went up to the mountain, and who knows where God is? We need somebody who's going to respond to us right now. I need help right now in my way. It's why they complained in the desert. God was not providing enough for them. The manna wasn't good enough. The quail wasn't good enough. I didn't have the drink I want right now. And they complained. It's why they refused to enter the promised land the first time, remember? God is not strong enough. Did you see those giants? Did you see the people in the land? My God is not strong enough to help us there. In the story of Ruth, I don't know if you remember that story. That's a beautiful picture. But the beginning of that book starts out with Elimelech leaving the promised land, leaving Bethlehem, leaving what is literally the house of bread because there was a famine, no longer trusting that God would provide for them there, and he takes his family out to live in the land of pagans. It's why Israel often turned to idols. God wasn't present enough. They wanted something more experiential. They wanted something that appealed more to their physical senses. The greatest evil, which is the source of all evil, is the rejection of your Creator. And on her forehead was written, name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. It says she's the mother of prostitutes. She exports her immoral rejection of God to all the nations. It is not just that her life is consumed with the rejection of God, but she takes this rejection of God and pulls other nations in, pulls other peoples in. what you see in Babylon the Great, what you see in Rome, what you will see in this coming city nation is this consolidation of rebellion against God, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Abominations are things that turn the stomach of God. They are acts which fully display our desire for independence from him. We may be shocked at the acts, and I think that's why God often brings them to the forefront, because that is what finally grabs our attention, is the ugliness of the acts. But the rebellion happens long before those acts are committed, and that's what breaks the heart of God. She is the mother in that she spreads and propagates this religious immorality. She is the mother in the sense that she is the embodiment of this rebellion of mankind against their creator. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You see, when that day comes, and often even today, evil cannot coexist with good. It cannot. We can talk about tolerance all we want, and we should love our neighbors both ways. But when it comes right down to it, people who want to live for themselves and reject their Creator, if the message of the gospel is explicitly shared with them, they will reject it and they will be aggravated at the one carrying the message. Because just the fact that we believe that what God said is true indicts them. There, Romans 1 talks about there is this knowledge of God that everyone has within them written on their hearts. There's a sense that they know that they are doing something that is against what the Creator has designed for them to do. And even the existence of those who believe differently is a constant indictment against their souls. And that's what you see happening, I believe, in this book of Revelation, as you see these people are becoming more and more united around this beast, around this false prophet, who are promising them unity, or promising them peace, or promising them joy, or promising enjoy everything that you could ever want under our rule. Just bow your knee to us. And you have this, what still exists as a small remnant of God's people who are saying, no, that's not right, it's not what God said. God is the creator. God is the one who determines what is good and what is evil. And those two mindsets cannot coexist. They cannot live in harmony with one another because they contradict one another. And the one, by sheer virtue of its existence, defines the other one as evil. And pretty soon, the one, by sheer nature of his existence, that is evil, now defines the other as evil. And that polarity, that divide, grows and grows. Because evil cannot coexist any more than righteousness can coexist. We find this happening already in our culture in many ways. Evil cannot coexist with the church. Once again, this doesn't mean we should go to all-out war and say, as believers, we need to fight these behaviors. But it means we should not be surprised when this world hates us. It should never hate us because we're being jerks, because we are not loving. We should always speak the truth in love. We should always speak the message of forgiveness and redemption and grace that Jesus offers. But we must never change what God clearly calls good and what God clearly calls evil, because he is the almighty creator, not us. This will result in the persecution and the martyrdom of God's people. She is drunk on immorality, but she is drunk on the blood of the martyrs. This is just a small picture. I'm not saying that our current world, that they're all going to rise up and kill Christians because we believe certain things are wrong that they do not. But it begins to show that there is this tension that cannot go away if we hold on to God's truth. Our culture of coexistence will not work because we cannot keep silent about God's rule and reign. And the true God's rule and reign is threatening to anyone who wishes to live life their own way. That's the core. Babylon the Great didn't seek to coexist with the people of God, with rare exceptions. Rather, they, like Egypt, silenced and subjugated them. Rome didn't seek to coexist with God's people. Rather, they sought to Hellenize them, to make them like themselves or eliminate them. Even the historicity of Rome becoming Christianized speaks less to the ability of mankind to coexist and more to the danger of Christianity becoming more and more like its culture. This woman that's described as a prostitute, seducing the world into leaving the God who created them. She's empowered by Satan. She will seek to destroy any testimony to the one true God that stands in opposition to her. And John is amazed. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. This is not a marvel like I stood in the presence of God and fell on my knees in awe and wonder. This is a marvel in the sense of astonished and troubled. Why? John asks him, why? The angel asks him, why do you marvel? Is it the enormity of the evil that's pictured? Maybe. Is it the enormity of the power of evil? Potentially. Is it the bloody death of the saints? Possibly. I think it's the fact that the beginning of this passage starts like this. Come, I will show you the judgment. And all John has seen so far is the prosperity. He said, come and I'll show you how this is going to end. I will show you how God will get his glory, how God will get his justice. But the first several verses, all John sees is this woman sitting in luxury, this woman sitting in success, this woman sitting in apparent happiness, drunk on the blood of his brothers and sisters. It's very similar to the writer in Psalm 73 as he looks around him and sees evil prospering. It's troublesome. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of this woman and the beast, the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was not and is to come. This passage again takes us to this imagery of the beast that is carrying the woman. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, and they'll tell us what that means in a second. It's significant here, this beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise. Often this is pointed to in the book of Revelation that this leader that will rise at the end, he'll say more as we go through this passage, is one that will seem to have risen from the dead. It used to rule. Now, as John is writing, it's not there. But it will come. This could speak to the recurring evil power. And right now, there's not this evil power presiding right now, but it's about to come. I don't know that it's just saying that because John is writing during the time of Domitian, who seemed to be a fairly evil ruler. At least he was antagonistic to believers. This is possible, but I think even though it seems far-fetched to our modern minds, I think he is speaking of a ruler that will, at least in a fake way, raise from the dead, because what you see is the dwellers on earth will marvel to see this. They will see this great resuscitation, this great revitalization of this leader, and it will cause them to have wonder and awe. He will lead those who are of the earth. We've seen this theme throughout Revelation. He uses this phrase that's actually very hope-filled for us. The ones that will follow him, it won't be everyone who will follow him. Only those who have never had their names written in the book of life. And it talks about that being from the foundation of the world. And I don't think John's trying to make a statement on what exactly predestination is at this point. I think what he's trying to tell us is that those who are destined, those who are committed to rebelling against God, they will never be in. God will never let them in as long as they're in rebellion against him. And he's trying to give us who follow him this security that our names are written in the book of life. Those who will follow the beast, those who will marvel, those who will be deceived by the wonders that he does, will not be those whose names are written in his book. It will be those who have always been in rebellion against him. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. In that day, Rome was known as the city on seven hills. It seems virtually unanimous, since with scholars, that the person reading the book of Revelation in that late first century would have in no way been able to not associate this with Rome. When you talked about the city on seven hills, that was Rome. The seven hills are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also, though, seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Who are these kings? I don't know. No matter how you set the grid, these numbers don't work perfectly, because these numbers are symbolic primarily. Seven is a symbolic number. Were there five Roman kings before John is writing? Yes, actually there was more, and it depends how you count, who you start with, who you include, who you don't include. Was there one right now? Obviously, there was one ruler right then. Was there more to come? Yes, there were, but there was more than one that came before Rome fell. I think he is speaking symbolically of that there will still be more that will come. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. The beast is a ruler that will come, and he does not belong to these seven. He is not from them in a sense, but he is like them. He is not a human ruler. He's not a purely human ruler like they were, that were just empowered by evil. He is part of evil itself. And he comes incarnate to come and rule and reign. Why is he the eighth? Symbolically, some people think that this is because you can say that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, but he also rose, in a sense, on the eighth day. After the seventh day, after the Sabbath, Jesus rose. And in this way, the beast is mimicking the resurrection of Jesus. But the important note here is that he is destined for destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings that have not received royal power. And in other words, in John's day, as he's writing, they were not kings who were currently reigning. These could be vassal kings, kings like King Herod, who ruled during Jesus' day, who is not really a king. Yeah, Caesar was the king. He ruled under Caesar, but he was granted the title of king, and he was referred to as king. Could mean that. I don't think that's exactly what it's saying. I think these are kings from all over the world. They will receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. And what will they do? They are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. These rulers come from all over the earth. They could be coming from the east. We talked about last week, a couple weeks ago, that there's this miraculous thing that happens at the Euphrates River dries up so the kings from the east can come and join. This could be what it's referring to as well. I don't know. But what it's talking about is there will be these rulers from all over the earth who willingly, they are of one mind and they willingly unite with the beast. They hand over their authority to the beast. Why? The waters you saw, we'll get to that in a second, where the prostitute is seated are the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Again, this phrase is used over and over to speak of the redeemed. God will call out a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and language, but there will also be from every tribe and tongue and people and nation those who persist in their rebellion, those who align themselves with evil, those who align themselves with the rejection of God rather than bowing the knee to God. The ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. You see, what's going to happen is part of God's judgment. We see this earlier in the book as well. Part of God's judgment is letting evil turn on itself. And these ten kings, they have one mind, one purpose, one desire together. They have unity. They will give all of their authority to follow the beast. Their nations, their kingdoms will follow the beast. It will be more of a one world kind of thing. And there is not danger in a one-world government unless that one-world government is run by sinners, is run by evil. And these kings who subject their power to the Antichrist, they will actually turn and hate the city. This Babylon the Great, Rome, this coming city that will stand in opposition against God. Evil does not stay united. Evil is not just the opposite side of what God is, the yin to his yang. They're not just, it's not just, well, God is more powerful, so his opinion will win. Evil is essentially inferior in what it is, because evil is built on self-autonomy and a selfishness that cannot sustain itself. It will turn on itself. That's why I just talked about this yesterday in a wedding. It's why marriages fail, because marriages that are built on two people who want what they want in their own kingdoms, it will fail because conflict will of necessity come. And apart from being changed to no longer desire for myself, my selfishness will rule the day. And evil will turn on itself. The 10 horns that you saw, they will hate the beast. They and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked. They will expose her for all of her shame and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. They will utterly destroy the city. They will be united to do so. Why? Because God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. It's really neat. Words in that in the original, because when he says carry out his purpose, it's the same as when he said they are of one mind. It's the same word. They were of one mind, which was exactly the mind that God gave them to do. He did not make them do evil, but in their evil, he made them unified to accomplish his purpose. So yes, the destruction of the city was the work of the Antichrist and these kings, but it is the work of a gloriously sovereign God who uses their own evil against them. That's how powerful, that's how amazing our God is. Evil cannot stand because it will destroy itself, and God will use it against himself. He will carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power. Oh, sorry, I said that. They're of one mind and hand over the third. Sorry, I'm lost here. Here's where I want to get. They are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. We're backing up to verse 13. This is the other reason. They are of one mind and they destroy Rome. They destroy Babylon the Great, but they are of one mind and they will make war on the Lamb. Why would God want this to happen? Because evil exists. It's there. And apart from mankind bowing their knee and accepting Jesus Christ and his grace and allowing him to change their life, they will persist in their rebellion. And God gives it to them, allows it, he permits it, he ordains it, that this evil will not stay splintered, because that's actually the nature of evil. Evil will continue to stay splintered because of the intrinsic selfishness and separate kingdom building that goes on in the hearts and minds of every person. But God will supernaturally allow this evil to coalesce, to crescendo to a point where they are unified and they are ready to go. Why? So that God can confront them all in one fell swoop. They will make war on the Lamb. And it will tell us more as we go in the next several chapters, the next several weeks. But very simply put, it just says the Lamb will conquer. Evil has no shot. It doesn't have a prayer. We usually see the Lamb, and we've seen the Lamb so far in Revelation as the suffering Lamb, the Lamb who came to bear our sins upon the cross, bear all the wrath of God for us. And that is true. He did that to redeem a people, to call a people out for his name from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But this Lamb is not just a suffering Lamb. This Lamb will be glorified. This Lamb will be exalted. And this Lamb will be a conquering Lamb. We will talk in the next chapters that this battle, the sword will basically come out of his mouth. And with his words, he will destroy the entire humanity that is united against him with one word. Done! That's how powerful he is. He will conquer. Why? Because he is Lord of lords, not the beast. The beast may have 10 kings who God gave them the unity to stand together for 1 minute against God. But God, Jesus, is Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. And this is the beautiful part to me. There are those who are with him. It's not just the Lamb against humanity. Because remember, the reason why the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and enact this judgment, The reason he is worthy to do what God has called him to do, to destroy evil, is because he has already acted to be slain, to lay down his life, to call out a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy are you, because you are slain and have redeemed a people for God. That's been God's purpose, to redeem a people for himself. Not a people who deserved to live with him. Not a people who deserved to be forgiven by him. But a people who realized that they were sinners. Realized they had been rebelling against their creator God. And Jesus gave this perfect sacrifice to atone for their rebellion and change them. They are the called and chosen and faithful. The word for called is a word that's used in Scripture often to refer to invited, invited by God. Called is a term that is used by God's specific calling, both in the nation of Israel and then with the church and then with God's people, that God called us out to be his children. And faithful simply means believing, trusting. That's one of the themes of this book. Staying faithful. Staying faithful doesn't mean staying perfect, never breaking a law of God. Clearly, we would all be eliminated. Faithful is continuing to rest my trust in Jesus Christ and him alone as the sacrifice for my sin. Faithful is allowing God to continue to change me to be more and more like him and less like this rebellious world that rejects him. There are those who are with him. They are the called, the chosen, the faithful. We get to enjoy God's presence forever. Not because we deserve it. Not because we are more righteous. Not because we don't know rebellion. We know what rebellion is probably more than the average rebel knows what rebellion is. Because we've lived there. We still struggle with it. We know the price that Jesus paid for our rebellion. We know by God's grace what it tastes like, what it looks like to follow Jesus, to enjoy his love and grace. We know what it's like to wake up the next morning and reject his love and grace and go our own way. We know what it's like to be forgiven again and brought back to be with him again. We, of anyone, know what rebellion is. We, if anyone, know what rebellion brings. Heartache and hurt in this life. But by God's grace, because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we will not taste what rebellion brings ultimately and finally. God's war against rebels. God is justified. He is not justified in the sense of it can be defended. God is justified in the sense that his justice demands that he deal with rebellion. And rebellion looks ugly. It shows its face in all kinds of ugly actions, some of which we in our culture have glorified. We've called evil good. Some of which we still see as evil. Some of which goes below the radar because it's so culturally acceptable to gossip and to slander that it's just viewed as free speech. But at the core of all of these sins is the heart that wishes to rule itself. And the heart that wishes to rule itself cannot stand because God is good. God cannot allow us to run our own life, or we will destroy ourselves, we will destroy those around us, and we will ultimately destroy his creation. God cannot allow evil to go unpunished. Because he is a holy God. The best thing, the most accurate thing, I should say, to describe wanting to run our own lives is cheating on your spouse. Telling your spouse they're not good enough. I'm going to go another way. That's what our rebellion says about what we think about God. That type of rebellion must be judged. Must be eliminated. But the Lamb has been slain. Jesus Christ came to take my rebellion, to offer forgiveness to anyone who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and kindness. I thank you that although your wrath is great, that your Son willingly took that on the cross for me. I pray that in your wrath against sin, we would see how truly ugly rebellion is. I pray that that by tasting, seeing how ugly rebellion is, you would give us the desire to run to the cross, run for forgiveness and grace, run to accept your love so we wouldn't have to experience your wrath. Lord, I thank you that one day those of us who are your children will stand around your throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Stand around your throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy," enjoying all of who you are forever. I pray that you would sustain us as we live in a world full of hurt and suffering. But I pray that that would rock our foundations and help us understand that there is only one God, there is only one Almighty that is worth trusting. I pray that we would become more and more dependent on you. In Christ's name.